I'll jump into this. I'll try to do for you what Elizabeth Taylor did for her husbands and not keep you long this morning, okay? A few weeks ago, I dressed up like Mr. Rogers. That was a challenge for me, by the way. I didn't watch Mr. Rogers growing up. I didn't even know the song. I had to memorize the song, and it was fairly new to me. So, but in researching that and getting ready for that Sunday, I came across some other Mr. Rogers songs. There's a lot of them. And one of them I thought would be a perfect theme for our growth spurt series. So this will kick us off. Let's listen to Mr. Rogers sing about growing up.
You used to creep and crawl real well, but then you learned to walk real well. There was a time you'd coo and cry, but then you learned to talk. And my, you almost always try. You almost always do your best. I like the way you're growing up. It's fun, that's all. You're growing, you're growing. You're growing in and out. You're growing, you're growing. You're growing all about.
A new teacher was trying to make use of the psychology classes she was studying and putting some of that to work in her elementary class. So she started her class by saying, "Everyone who thinks they're a moron, please stand up." I thought about starting my sermon that way this morning. Well, nobody stood up, but then after an awkward moment of silence and nothing, all of a sudden little Davy Tanner stood up. And the teacher said, "Davy, do you think you're a moron?" And he said, "No, ma'am, I just hate to see you standing there all by yourself." If I formed two groups this morning, all of us who believe we're saved by grace and all of us who believe we can get to heaven doing it our own way, I hope we would all form one group, right? Surely. But the preacher teacher in me, I've thought of some other ways to divide us. Now, I'm not going to physically or literally do this because it would be embarrassing and not real encouraging, but how about this? How about if I say all those who read and study their Bible on a regular basis, you gather over here. And all of us who don't will gather over here. What would that group look like? How about this? Those who have regular, vibrant, personal conversation with God, you gather over here. All those who don't, you gather over here. What are those groups going to look like? Those who plan their giving to the Lord and His church before Sunday comes, you gather over here. And those who don't think about it until it's time on Sunday, you gather over here. Those who share their faith on a regular basis over here, those who don't over here. Those who refrain from gossip and slander and rumors and over here, and those who don't over here. Those who worship with their church family on a regular basis over here, those who don't over here. Those who know they are secure in their salvation over here, those who don't over here. Which groups would you be a part of if we divided based on those issues? It's disappointing to me that we would not all be in the same group in every situation. And the group you choose would be based mostly on how sincerely and completely you believe what you say you believe. So let me start with a key verse in John 8:31. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." That word abide is an original Greek word. It's an agricultural term. It means to sink the roots down deep into the dirt so that you can draw spiritual strength and nourishment. It's like the seed is abiding in the ground. It's the only way to grow. And that leads to the first of only two thoughts this morning. Everyone smiles when the preacher says, "I only have two thoughts." And then the smile quickly goes away when he says, "Each thought lasts 30 minutes. First thought, growth is the goal. Say that with me. Growth is the goal. Hebrews 5:11-13, we read, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again." Flip it forward, Bill. "You need milk." Flip it forward. "You need milk, not," I don't know what comes next. Flip it forward, please. Next scripture. Thank you. You need milk, not solid food. I did most of that by memory, by the way. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching, there it is, about righteousness. How about that? Thank you. Guess I need to study more myself. The Hebrew writer is saying that by this time, these Christians ought to have their PhDs and not be learning their ABCs. I was surprised to learn that Charlie Scott has two PhDs. Did you all know that? Post hole diggers. They're in his barn. The Hebrew writer is saying it's not normal to be a baby forever, just physically speaking. It's not normal for your baby to be a baby 5 years from now or 10 years from now. 20 years from now, and it's not normal for a baby Christian to still be a baby Christian 20 years later. Let me try to explain it this way. Throughout the Bible, God motivates us in three primary ways. Anybody know what they are? Three primary ways of motivation. There's not a fourth, there's three. Oh, you guys are good. Love, fear. This is going to be a great sermon, I can tell. Love, fear, and reward. Now, out of those three forms of motivation that God uses on us, which does he most often use? Who says love? Raise your hands. Who says fear? Who says reward? You would think it would be love, but it's not. And you would think that maybe then it would be fear, but it's not. It's the one you think least. That's the one he uses most. Reward is God's most often used form of motivation. Why is that? Because it's the most immature of all motivations. Love being the most mature. In other words, for the person who's here on a Sunday morning and trying to live the right kind of life because they don't want to go to hell, okay, amen to that. Or they're here because they do want to go to heaven, amen to that. But if you're only here because you don't want to go to hell or you don't want to go to heaven, you won't be here very long. That's not enough. At some point, those motivations need to change from I don't want to go to hell and I do want to go to heaven to, you know what, I'm going to serve the Lord because I love God. I love the Lord. That's why I want to do what I want to do. I'll give you an example. This is my 4-year-old granddaughter, Navy. She's about to turn 4 here in another week or two. And If Beaner was playing in the yard and I saw her going toward the street and I saw a truck coming, I guarantee you I would not say, "Hey, sweet pea, get out of the road because you love Poppy." That's not how that would go. That's not the major motivation I would use on her at that moment. It would take a lot of maturity for her to say, "Poppy, you know I love you, and that's why I'm going to do what you say and get out of the street." Doesn't work like that. I would yell as loudly as I could to scare the snot out of her until she got out of the street. Why? Because it's a whole lot easier for her to understand fear at 4 years old than it is to do things for me because it's motivated by love. She understands reward too. I stayed with her a few Saturdays ago, just me and her room was a mess. And I told her, "Honey, you clean your room and something good is going to happen, I promise." And she cleaned it and something good happened. We went straight to Skyline Chili. And she loves it as much as her Poppy does. That girl could not be raised any better than she's being raised. She loves Jesus. She loves Skyline. That'll take her straight to glory. Now let's move from a 4-year-old and talk about you and I. At some point, the motivation has to be more than fear, right? I mean, I don't want to go to hell. I'm scared of hell. What the Bible describes as hell, I do have a fear. But in the normal course of my everyday life, I don't often stop and think about hell. And I do want to go to heaven, and I've read all the Bible has to say, and it can't even really explain it to us how great it is. So what's that say to you? But in the course of my normal day, I don't give a lot of thought to what's heaven going to be like. You have to get from the point where it's just about avoiding hell and gaining heaven to, you know what? I love the Lord enough that that's going to be my motivation for everything that I do. For the mature Christian, love trumps fear. Love trumps reward as the primary motivator. We don't really understand what love is. We're like children. Me and several preachers got together and interviewed kids between the ages of 5 and 10 and asked them to answer questions about love and marriage. It was so cool. Check this out. How do you decide who to marry? Kirsten, age 10. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all ahead of time, and you find out later who you're stuck with. How do you know who to marry? Alan, age 10. You've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff you do. Like if you like sports, she should like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. I like that boy. Freddie, age 6. What age is a good age to get married? Freddie says, no age is a good age to get married. You got to be a fool to get married. How can you make marriage work? Ricky, age 10. To make marriage work, you need to tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. Billy, age 8. How can you tell if two people are married? Billy said, depends on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids or not. And then I asked my grandson Hudson, he's 7, when's it okay to kiss somebody? And Hudson said, and I quote, the law says you have to be 18, and I wouldn't want to mess with that. I'm not sure we have any more of an understanding of what real love is than these kids do, but the truth is there's nothing wrong with fear and reward motivating you, but it won't last forever. I love 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ, Paul wrote, compels us. That's an interesting word, compels, isn't it? It's almost like it forces you to do. Like I love you so much, I can't help but do this. I mean, it just leads me to this, drives me to this. I'll give you two or three examples from my own ministry. Joe Munson was a young man that I loved, worked with, struggles with alcohol, always has. Full-blown alcoholism, and nothing I said, the church, people in his life that love him, nothing seemed to get him to put down the bottle. But then finally he did, and let me tell you why. He's in his house, and he hears a voice in the kitchen, and it's his mom, and she's on the phone. She's at the table, and she's on the phone talking to a friend of hers from church. And Joe, he stands there and he listens. She doesn't know he's there. And she describes to this lady from her church just how devastating this has been on her. How she hasn't slept for 20 years because every night all she can do is lay there and think about Joe and how his life is and how his life's going to end. She can't get any sleep. She cries every night and has for 20 years. And she's just pouring her heart out and her soul to this lady from church on the phone. That became the moment. That became the moment that Joe put down the bottle and never picked up another one again. Came to church, got involved, and to this day, doesn't drink anymore. After all of the Alcoholics Anonymous and all the rehab and all of the people preaching to him and loving on him like I did, what it took was seeing just how heartbroken his mama was, and his love for her compelled him to give it up. Got a couple in my office about 25 years ago. They've got their little girl there. They're talking to me about splitting up. They've not used the word divorce because they haven't even talked to her about it yet. But her babysitter canceled at the last minute, so they brought her to my office. They didn't want to talk about it in front of her, but that's what we were going to do. So I gave her some markers and paper and set her in the corner and said, draw me a picture. We talked, the couple and I, and the mom uses the word divorce. Trying not to, but she did. And that little girl, as soon as she heard the word, jumped up, ran over to where they were, got on her dad's lap, and started yelling, no! No! You can't do this! Started beating on her dad's chest, telling him, no, you can't do this. I mean, it was the most emotional scene I've ever been a part of. And they didn't do it. That became the moment when they decided, we can't do this. When they saw how it was going to affect their little girl, their love for her compelled them to try and work it out. One more. I go with a mom and two kids to the jail in Cincinnati to visit her husband, their dad. Walk in to the visitation area where you look through glass and you speak on a phone. The mom spoke to him, the kids spoke to him, then I spoke to him. He had been coming to church till he got in some pretty serious legal trouble. You could see the pain on this man's face as he sat there and watched me with my arms around his kids and my arm around his wife trying to comfort them. And you could just see on his face how desperately he wanted to be where I was. That became the moment when he decided, you know what, I'm going to fix this, whatever it takes, and I'm going to get out of here, and I'm going to be the kind of husband and father that I'm supposed to be. And he did. He did. Because his love for his family compelled him to get his act together. Can you see why, if you are a Christian who is growing, it becomes more than, man, I don't want to go to hell. Or, man, I want to go to heaven. To, I can't do enough for this Lord who has given me everything. I used to sing a song that says it so well. The lyrics say, does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Does he hear the crowd cry, crucify again? Am I causing him pain? Then I know I got to change. Because I just can't bear the thought of hurting him. I look at some of the most mature Christians I know, and some of you are in this room, and I don't see you doing for the Lord what you do just because you want to skip hell and land in heaven. And again, I'm okay with those motivations, but if you're growing in the Lord, it'll take much more than that. And it'll take time. I mean, what if you threw a big old juicy porterhouse into your baby's crib and said, there you go, Junior. What's he going to do with that? You ever see kids play with food? He's going to try to bite it. Ain't going to work. So then he's going to lick it. Then he's going to jump on it. Then he's going to beat it against the bars of his crib like a prisoner trying to get out. Then he's going to throw it over the crib onto the floor. Now, he will put some of it in his mouth because babies put everything in their mouths. But the question you should ask yourself on this second Sunday of a new year is, why am I doing the things that I'm doing? What's my motivation? I mean, again, skip hell, get to heaven, amen. Got to be more than that. So how do we get there? How do we get from milk to meat? Well, we got to practice. Nobody likes to hear this, but it's true. We got to practice. We start our kids out with cereal, right, or oatmeal or something soft. My dad made us boys eat cereal with a fork. So we could pass the milk on to the next boy. That's how poor we were. So you start with cereal and then maybe a bite of chicken, and eventually you can able to chew and get to the good stuff. You know, a kid can keep a chunk of food in his mouth for a long time. When Jayla was four, we were going to church for Christmas Eve, and she spit something out that looked like it had been stored in there since July 23rd. So it takes time. So growth is the goal. Practice is the key. Hebrews 5:14 says this, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, here's the practice, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That word trained comes from a Greek word. It's called gymnazo. What's that sound like? Sounds like the gym, doesn't it? The dividing line between those who grow and those who don't has everything to do with this training. Imagine you are training for a marathon. How many of you have run a marathon? Let me see your hands. I know we got a lot of people, runners in the church. Okay, yeah, cool. Imagine you're training for a marathon, and then you get there the day of the race, and you're giving your all, and you're feeling great, feeling good about yourself, like I knew I could do it. And then you look up, and you see this older guy in front of you with this T-shirt on. 50, fat, diabetic, and ahead of you. How about that? That's encouraging, isn't it? Spiritual maturity comes with practice, comes with training. Carrying a Bible under your arm, tucked under your arm, does not mean you will grow in Christ. Some tuck the Bible under their arm like it's a stick of deodorant or something. And I know sin stinks, but if you want to get rid of the odor, then get the Bible out from under your arm and let it find its way into your heart. Just carrying a Bible around, that doesn't do anything. If you've been a believer for years now and you still know your way around your phone better than you know your way around your Bible, you haven't been practicing enough. I was 15 years old, 45 years ago, and I watched the Olympics that were held in Montreal. Out of five women's gymnastic events at the 1976 Olympics, a little Romanian had three perfect 10 performances. What was her name? Very good. Nadia Comăneci. When Jim McKay interviewed Nadia, he said, "You scored three perfect performances." He said, "That's never been done before in the history of the Olympics." Listen to her response. "I just did 14 straight in practice." That was her response. So what? I just did 14 straight in practice. At that point, the focus shifted from Nadia to her trainer, Bella Caroli. TV screen then filled with scenes of dingy gymnasiums in Romania loaded with rubber pads and little girls flying all over the place. And he was clapping his hands in the video saying, "Again, again, again." He became the coaching idol of the world. Eventually, he ended up in Texas, where he trained the next superstar of women's gymnastics. Who was that? Mary Lou Retton. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you imagine Nadia Comăneci at the top of her jump thinking, "Now, how was it I was supposed to land? What am I supposed to do next?" You think it happened that way? She'd practiced over and over and over again. When the moment of truth came, she was ready. Now listen to me. My daughter will be here Saturday to speak at the women's conference. This is my daughter, Buzz. She has a name. Her name is Jerrica, and that's the new puppy, Davy. Navy named the puppy Davy so she could say we're Davy and Navy. And Buzz will be here to speak Saturday. When tragedy came to her and our family, people were telling me things like, "I don't know how she can be so strong. She's amazing the way she's handling this." And I'm proud of my daughter. But I'll be honest with you. I know those are well-meaning thoughts. But you know what my response to that is? She's doing exactly what I thought she would do. I mean, it's the truth. She's doing what I thought she would. She's practiced. She's practiced the presence of the Lord in her life. She's practiced Bible study. She's practiced prayer. She's practiced faith. She's practiced faithfulness. She's practiced. She didn't have to try and figure out, "Okay, what do I do now?" It doesn't work that way when you've practiced and prepared. She's grounded. She's ready. I had a discussion with someone recently about discipleship. We're all supposed to be disciples. The word closely resembles this word, discipline. And the person I was talking to was having trouble because they're like, "You know, if I'd have been able to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and listen to Jesus, then I can understand this being a disciple." So it got me to thinking that the original disciples were disciples longer without Jesus than they were with Jesus. You ever thought about that? I mean, how about these names? John, Pete, Matt, Tom, Andy, Jim, Bart, Nate, Phil. We got all those in the church. Those are all derivatives of the disciples' names. But you don't have to be Peter or James or Nathaniel or Philip to be a disciple of Jesus. The original 12 were disciples longer without Jesus being present than they were with Jesus being present. They only had that little 3-year window where they could walk with him and talk with him face to face. James died in 44 AD, more than a decade after Jesus had gone. Paul and Peter died in 66 A.D., more than 30 years after Jesus had left the earth. John died in 95 A.D., 60 years, a disciple after Jesus left. You don't have to be there when Jesus was there. Growth is the goal. Practice is the key. I had a professor in college who would always say, "Mark, you need to practice the presence of Jesus in your life." It sounded poetic. I wasn't exactly sure what it meant. But I think scripturally speaking, practicing his presence means I'm living in Jesus. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Check out these heavy-hitting verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. Galatians 3:26, so in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who have been baptized have clothed yourselves in Christ. What does it mean to live in Christ? No one's really been able to describe what that means to me. You can tell me what it means to live in poverty or in luxury. Some of you can tell me what it means to live in pain. What does it really mean to live in Christ? Occasionally we'll say about our teenage daughter, well, she's really into him. What does it mean? I liked it when John Hodges took his little girl Anna to the doctor. Doctor looked down her ears with that little light and said, Anna, do you think I'll find Big Bird in there? And Anna didn't say a word. Then he took a tongue depressor and looked in her throat and said, Anna, do you think I'll find Cookie Monster in there? And she didn't say a word. Then he took the stethoscope, put it against her chest and said, do you think I'll hear Barney in there? Well, this time Anna spoke up and said, oh, no, doctor, Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear. Well, we kind of understand Jesus lives in us, but what about living in him? The words in Christ appear 87 times in my Bible, and I didn't count the ones listed as in him, just in Christ. Every one of the benefits we have as followers of Jesus are found in Christ. Eternal life is found in Christ. Grace is found in Christ. My victory is found in Christ. Salvation is found in Christ. Even the images of the Bible show that branches abide in the vine. Members are in the body. The sheep are in the flock. So no matter what image you use, all of the benefit comes from being in Christ. Here's what that means. Two things specifically. Living in Christ is a status. Now listen to me. By that I mean a state of being. And I messed up because I wanted to bring a ball in a bucket up here to make my point, because I like visual aids. If I had a bucket and I put a ball in the bucket and I shook the bucket, what happens to the ball? Shakes too, right? What if I set the bucket down and leave it completely still? What's the ball doing? Completely still. What if I lose the bucket and the ball's in it? Lose the ball too, right? Follow this through. If I am in Christ, then what is Christ is mine. Right? If he's shaking, I'm shaking. I'm the ball in the bucket. If I'm in Christ, then his resurrection is mine. If I'm in Christ, then his perfection and that he died for all my sins, that becomes mine, which really takes me off the hook. Trust me. If I am in Christ, everything that he has is mine. It's a status. It's a belonging. It's a position. We call this positional theology. But here's the point. Living in Christ is also a relationship. Let me show you the difference between status and relationship. Let's say you join a gym. And I think some of you might have done that the first of the year. You buy a membership. You can use the facilities whenever you want. It's 24 hours. You can go when nobody's there. You have a personal locker. You are a member in good standing of Priority Fitness. That's your status. Now, what really matters? Your relationship with the gym. That's what matters, right? Charlie joined a gym a year ago. I asked him how much it cost. He said $120 a year. I said, well, that's not bad. He said, well, that's pretty steep considering that's $60 a visit. When you work out regularly, all the potential in your status is recognized. Now, let me relate this to the church as we begin this new year, and then I'll close. I didn't run this by you, Dale. Dale's the chairman of my elders. I think my leadership would agree with this next thought, although I didn't run it by them. Sometimes it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. You all know that. But I think Dale would say amen to this, as would the rest of our leaders. We aren't concerned about a formal membership here. We're concerned about a functional membership. We aren't concerned about having your name on the books. We're concerned about you getting engaged and participating so that you can grow into all God wants from you. Amen? Here's how you do that. Number one, you'll get tired of hearing your preacher say this year, but I'm sorry, that's what you're going to get. Soak in the scripture. Get God's word in you and get to know Jesus better. Number two, pray. Relationships are built one conversation at a time, and that includes your relationship with God. Number three, follow. Jesus is not only our Savior, He's our Lord. We need to live under His leadership. Number four, learn. Disciples are learners. Some of these young men in this young adult group I'm talking about, they have taught me a lot in the last couple of years, and I appreciate it. We need to learn every chance we can, every way we can. Number five, fellowship. Christianity is a team sport. Can't do it on your own. We're always going to do it better together. Never forget, a lot of things in my life I'll never forget, especially this. I was 18 years old and preaching in Madison, outside of Madison in the country. Sally Adams was a 7-year-old girl who sang almost every Sunday before I preached. Had a cute voice, could stay on pitch. I'd play the piano for her. She'd just call out a song and we'd do a special. Her big brother Billy was in a terrible accident on Route 62. I don't know if you've ever been on Route 62 or not. It's a beautiful road, but there are areas where you just can't see something coming. He was in a terrible wreck. It took his life, and they asked me to do the funeral service. It's the last time I remember being nervous because I didn't want to mess it up. I had really never done a full-fledged funeral myself, and I didn't want to say the wrong thing. So I struggled over what to say and what passage to use. I prayed and prayed about what passage I should use. Lord, lead me to the right verse. I mean, I prayed it over and over. And finally, I felt like, okay, this is a good one, and this is where God wants me to go. Before the funeral started, I'm in my chair up on the stage, casket's open, and I watch Sally, 7 years old. She walks up to the casket, and she puts a piece of paper in Billy's hands. Didn't know what was on it. Goes back and sits down. So I'm preaching the funeral service, and I get to the passage that I want to quote. And as soon as I quote it, Sally's getting agitated in her seat and kind of excited, actually, and pulling at her mom's sweater and won't leave her alone. And I didn't know what it was all about. Found out later, the passage I quoted, she had written on a piece of paper and put in her brother's hands. Same verse. Hadn't talked to me. I hadn't talked to her. I prayed and prayed and prayed. What verse should I use? And it was the same verse that she had put in her brother's hands. It was Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure, Lord? By living according to your word. Sally was excited because she told her mom, God himself told Mark what words he needed to say. She was right. God did tell me what words I needed to say. My dad has quoted this many a time. If I should live 1,000 years and search it every day, the precious word of God would still shed light upon my way. Should every other earthly thing be taken from my grasp, I pray that I may ever hold my Bible till the last. And when someday he calls me home and I at last can look, the first thing that I'll thank him for are the pages of this book. Growth is the goal. Practice is the key. Jesus is always the answer. Amen.